Praise the Lord. How is everybody? Hope we can all find a seat. Hallelujah. I always look forward to, I loved last Tuesday and I was looking forward to today. I was nervous, antsy, energetic all day long. I'd love to get into this great book of Leviticus and especially to teach and show that how awesome it is that the Word of God has the cross of Christ through in and throughout of every page of the Bible and every dot and dotting I and letter and vowel, you find the message of the cross hidden in this wonderful text. Last week we had gotten to verse 9 in the first book, and we'll begin in verse 10, but I want to kind of reiterate a little bit and recapture what we had learned. If you remember, we're dealing with the burnt offering. We're dealing with the offering that depicted Christ and his complete devotion to serve the Father in all totality. This offering does not resemble I don't know if I explained it very well last time, but this burnt offering does not show the sin going onto Jesus Christ. It doesn't show the Lamb bearing the sin of humanity. That was for the trespass and the sin offering to show. This burnt offering showed the complete devotion of that one man had to live for God all the way unto death in perfect obedience. And because that is so precious and so holy and so necessary for there to be any atonement or removal of sin, that is why God specified that there was a burnt offering, really for God himself, he had an offering devoted exclusively to himself. That shows us right then and there how much the Lord loves the cross of Christ. How much he adores what Jesus has done at the cross. It was that offering of sweet savor unto the nostrils of the Father that his Son devoted his life perfectly from birth and fulfilling it in death. And as we begin, we finished with the bullock, and now we're gonna transgress into the lamb. You could sacrifice for the burnt offering a bullock. You could use a lamb, you could use a pigeon, depending, mostly, most scholars believe it depended upon the wealth of the individual. To the more wealthy and aristocratic, they had the ability to bring bullocks. And for the lamb, it was the more common folk, and then the peasantry would have to bring the turtle doves and the pigeons. And even in other chapters of Leviticus, it shows that even God would have accepted flour if that was all the person could afford to bring. Because obviously the gospel does not exclude anybody. It is for the rich, it is for the poor, it is for the sick, it is for the old, it is for the young, it is for the healthy. The gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done at the cross and that great brazen altar that is Calvary is for all. And God demands all come, and God demands that no matter what their position in life, they must, to have a relationship with God, it must be based upon faith in what Jesus has done at the cross. And we're going to turn in tonight in chapter 1 again, and we're going to start in verse 10. And if you're there with me, the Word of God says, "And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar, northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about the altar. He shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made of fire of sweet savor unto the Lord." You see again in the Word of God, though the offering changed to a sheep, what God demanded to take place did not change at all. And that precious lamb, that male without blemish, specifies to us today as believers and to anyone that's hearing my voice, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. It was to typify that great Lamb of God that would come. That sheep, the bullock, represented Christ and his strength. It represented the strength of Christ, and the sheep represented his meekness as a Lamb of God. And that his coming to the earth had no other purpose than to be a sacrifice for mankind. And this little white lamb, they would have to do the exact same thing as they did to the bullock. They would have to bring the same lamb unto that tabernacle door. They would have to put their hand upon its brow and kill it, just as they had done the bullock. But one statement in the Word of God that's very precious to hear is it says that the lamb was slain northward before the Lord. Jesus Christ was, he's hung on that cross. The audience, the one that was looking down upon us, the one that was bearing down his holy eyes was God Almighty to look at this perfect sacrifice named Jesus Christ. And the great plan of redemption and the typification that you see in the book of Leviticus was in totality fulfilled in all aspects of Jesus' march to Calvary. Even the very fact that the Mount Golgotha in which Jesus was crucified on is directly north of Jerusalem. That he would be fulfilled, he would die northward before the Lord. He would be raised upon the cross before God Almighty. Northward before the pair of eyes that had to see the perfect sacrifice. Giving himself as the burnt offering, his holistic body and everything that he was and is given completely over in totality to that death on the cross. It was the offering unto the Father that was necessary had anyone to be saved. There had to be one that could live a life perfectly, and that one had to choose of his own voluntary will to go to Calvary and die for the payment of mankind. And the burnt offering is so beautiful because we don't realize it when we study and think about the cross. We think it was only for the salvation of man. Yes, it was, but God had to be glorified in doing it. It's a truth that I'm going to step on and preach upon throughout this whole college. That God had to be glorified if man was to be saved. He couldn't save him if it meant it detracted from his holiness or his stand as an absolute judge. And so Jesus Christ giving of himself the sheep standing northward before the Lord fulfilled the very text you're reading here in Leviticus. That there's nothing in this book of Leviticus concerning the priesthood and concerning the sacrifice that was not in complete totality fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. There's no aspect of the tabernacle, no aspect, everything concerned itself with Christ, which the Holy Spirit goes in great detail. And as I said last week, you notice the one thing we read no detail about is the one bringing the sheep to the tabernacle door. You've got to hear this over and over again because in our minds we think that God is so concerned with the little details of our life. He's concerned whether or not we have this, as that one foolish fool is preaching, God thoughts. If we had God thoughts, there would be no reason to put this in the Word of God. There'd be no reason for the Word of God. The Word of God shows mankind you have no goodness in your mind. You have no goodness in your heart. You needed a sacrifice that had the good thoughts. A sacrifice that had the good mind, the good heart. And one that was willing to die for you because you never once in your whole life have ever. Though we might have described it in our own mind as good, in God's standard, it was still wicked. What God cares about is you believing in the sacrifice that fulfilled every demand of God. What He wants from you is to put your faith in the sacrifice that completely devoted Himself to God, something that you were not able to do, nor ever will be ever able to do. So when the sinner looked at his life, and he looked at what he thought, and he looked at the sin that he did wrong, according to as the Word of God told him so, the sheep in the field to him were precious. The animals that were clean that God gave him were precious unto those souls that saw them and knew what they represented. You see, the power, as Mark said, the power of the church is understanding the sacrifice that God gave for us. It's understanding that the work at Calvary is so much more grander than we ever have known. nor could we ever describe. It is so holy and precious and perfect that it demands you do not touch it with anything else but faith in it. The cross, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, cancels out every single invention, imagination, and technique that the church could ever come up with. And as I said last week, what do they do with these kind of scriptures? What could they do with such a book that demanded bloodshed on every page? What could they do with a book that said for this one sacrifice of Christ, there would have to be five offerings that could show it exactly all that was taking place? The modern church, they stay clear of it. And I know, I've looked. And most preachers read these texts, and all they come out with is the obedience of the people. God's test to see would they be obedient. That God just dreamed this up just to see if His people would follow His word. Did they really love Him? If they really love God, then they would perform these things. But God was showing His precious covenant people why they came out of Egypt. Why they had a relationship with God. Why? He was showing the people, there's one coming. There is one coming that will fulfill everything I've ever wanted in a human being. And He will do it in totality, and He will give His life in His obedience and His devotion and His consecration to fulfill my word in totality. Will give Himself as a sacrifice that all who believe in that sacrifice, I will look at them as I did Him. So the church's desire and dreams, believing that they can go out and serve God in the means that they believe they are serving God. And if it's not faith in Christ crucified, you're not a servant of the Lord. You can't be. Because God demands perfection. He demands perfect servants. He demands perfect ministers. He demands perfect witnesses. He's holy and perfect. He cannot operate with anything less. So that puts us in a bad position. How in the round world do we ever get perfect before God? We believe in the perfect witness that was slain for our behalf. We believe in the perfect preacher. We believe in the perfect minister. We believe in the one who did everything in totality and fulfilled everything. We believe in the one who was the darling of heaven and who was the Father's very delight. And He was slain on our behalf. He was the Lamb who shed His blood. And we believe in that. And therefore, it is imputed to us His very likeness of who He was by faith. That is the only way the church can operate in relationship with God. Otherwise, they're not spotless. Otherwise, they're tainted. Otherwise, they are not the perfect, spotless bride of Christ. But God looks at the modern church because it's rejected the cross as nothing more than a harlot. Though it primps itself up, though it tries to make itself pretty, in God's mind, it is nothing more than a harlot who has prostituted herself out for money and for the favor of men. And that is why the modern church today, why the pews are filled in the churches around this area. There'll be those that will go to that church who the preacher taught about God thoughts. Because they're thinking, hey, I got the same thing. I have God thoughts all the time. I was taught that too. I was taught that to guard your mind. That every time something wicked and squirrely and evil went in your mind, you were supposed to guard it and cast it out. You go try that and see, tell me how far you get. And be honest with yourself. Because I guarantee there's more wicked thoughts running through your head than there ever is of God thoughts. But you put your faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And glory to God, the Holy Spirit moves. And all of a sudden, the thoughts that you had before are beginning to go away. All of a sudden, the wicked thoughts that captured your mind on a daily basis, because you've put faith in the cross, because he's baptized you into his death, because now he sees you as a clean, sanctified vessel by the blood of the Lamb, the Holy Spirit begins to operate in. Don't you realize what happens? Do you realize the power of the mind begins to change as the upflowing heart of the Holy Spirit begins to spew out of this fountain? And all of a sudden, that's how a person has God thoughts. Is them believing what Jesus did at the cross. And when the God thoughts come, and when you begin to dwell on what Jesus has done, and some of you know what I'm talking about, you don't have any choice but to glorify God in that. You know by your own mind that there's absolutely no way that came from me, but that came from God. And that is a result of God's redemption plan working in my life. Righteousness being imputed to me because I'm believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sheep being cut open, we see in verse 11, his blood once again taken by Aaron's sons and sprinkled around about the altar. We see in 12, much as we learned with the bullock, he was cut into pieces and his head and his fat. And the priest, once again, the Holy Spirit brings this out once again. The priest shall lay them in order on the wood. I talked about there's a holy order to what Jesus went through at Calvary. I talked about, I want to say it again, it was not just a riotous mob killing. That was a holy, perfect plan coming to completion. Though God used the wicked hearts and minds of men, such is how powerful God is. But there was a holy order to Christ being laid on the cross. There was a holy order to him being nailed there and being raised up naked before all to see. There was a holy order, and the priest laid it down upon the wood, showing us he was not forced upon the cross. No man held him down, but he was the priest who laid the sacrifice upon the wood, meaning he did it himself, fulfilling both that he and being both a priest and a sacrifice. He laid himself down of his own volition upon the wooden beams that we know as the cross. He laid himself down upon that wood, fulfilling the most holy order of God, that there was to be a lamb slain since the foundation of the world. And the burnt offering, we see that Jesus Christ's greatest concern was doing the will of the Father. He says in Psalms, I delight in thy will, O God. His purpose was to serve the Father in absolute totality, all the way unto death. To be obedient unto the death, even unto the death of the cross. This is why this offering is numero uno in the book of Leviticus. Well, that's why we see that we do not come to the removal of man's sin till later on. The burnt offering, most of all the other offerings were predicated upon a burnt offering, because the burnt offering was the one that went strictly Godward. The whole offering, none partook of it, none ate of it, except the skin the priests were allowed to take for themselves. But the entirety of the body, the head, all that the offering was given all to the engulfing fire of the altar of God. Everything of it was given to the altar in totality, showing the deep devotion of Jesus Christ's heart to serve the will of the Father. And in serving the Father completely, he saved humanity. That God would be glorified and that man could be saved. And not one aspect of it being greater than the other. Salvation and glorification happening simultaneously upon the cross of Christ. You can't dream that up. You can't sit down and imagine. It's beyond the threshold of the human mind. But the perfect plan of God, I love it. I love this teaching, because the burnt offering says unto us how precious it was to God that his son died on that cross. Do you realize that we talked about it on a Sunday morning, that if people reject Jesus Christ and they go to hell, let me ask you a question. Is God tarnished by that? Is his holiness at any moment in time stained because somebody rejects the message of the cross and goes to hell? Absolutely not. God loses no glory from a soul being lost. Why? Because he fully judged all at the cross. And their rejection of the cross, God can stand as a complete and absolute judge and cast them into eternal hell and not tarnish himself, because as we well know, being a judge, to be a good judge, you have to be faithful and you have to drop the gavel when the gavel must be dropped. God's plan allowed, now allowed, by through what Jesus did at the cross, he can judge and he can save based upon with whether or not people will believe in it or not. That if all perish and go to hell, which is not God's desire, but if they do, God is not any less tarnished as being the holy judge of the universe. He lost no glorification because he was totally glorified through what his son did at Calvary. That's why it was a sweet smelling savor unto God. It's a side of the cross that very few, I think, understand. We all think that someone losing their soul, of course it's a tragedy. It's an eternal tragedy. There's nothing worse on this earth that can happen to a person. But God and what he's done at the cross has allowed mankind to choose of his own free will, of his own voluntary will, which we learned last week, to come to the altar or not. But since he has done a work and since he has judged his only begotten son in complete totality, if they reject the message of the cross and they perish and lose their way, God's justice is not at one moment undermined. His holiness is not detracted. It is a perfect plan. If any will come, let them come. If they choose not to come, then they will perish. Either way, God is fully satisfied because of what his son did at the cross. Because one lived a perfect life, and one was obedient unto death, and one faced his eternal fire judgment. He faced the fire of God in totality. Not one aspect, not one single sin of man, past, future, present, was not judged upon the cross. You see, if we understand the cross, if we begin to realize what God gave and the offering of how powerful the offering of Jesus Christ was upon the Calvary. When I first came into Christianity, I had a hard time grasping the idea of eternal hell. I couldn't think that the Lord that I wanted to see and the Jesus that I had visioned in my mind, that was beyond that. That was beyond a God of love. But I failed to realize the justice of God and the divine justice of God and the demands that a holy God has of this world. And you understand what Jesus gave for humanity, then we begin to realize eternal hell is the perfect place for a rejecter of the gospel to go. Eternal damnation is the rightful place for a soul who mocks and scorns the cross of Christ. Heavy words, but let me understand. When you dive in and realize what Christ did at the cross and what he gave, and we will see later on as a sin bearer what he went through at Calvary. For people to mock and scorn and reject the message of the cross, and they die not believing what in the blood that Jesus shed and not asking him to be their Lord and Savior of their life, we begin to get a little, we begin to see a little bit more clear. That's the right place for that person to go. Because that person now stands in their sin and their iniquity. You see, the death sentence, Robin brought it out, I believe, last week. The death sentence, no man skirts the death sentence. And so man has two options. He has to fulfill the death sentence on his life. But God has given humanity the option, if they believe in the death of my son, then that death sentence that came upon Christ will be counted unto them so that they can live. But if they reject that faith and that death upon the cross, the death sentence will be fulfilled. by God seeing them as a sinner and casting them into everlasting hell. And we have to realize, either way, a human being born on this earth, the death sentence will come upon their soul. But if they believe in what Jesus did at the cross, God will pass over them as if the death had passed over them. He will see the blood as he saw the blood upon the door and the death angel passed that house. There was a death that night. But the death was the Lamb. And when the wrath of God saw the blood of the Lamb, it passed over. But to those who the blood of the Lamb is not covering their soul, they will face the eternal death of God without question. No one will get around that. No one will skirt that. It will be fulfilled. The death sentence will be filled upon every man's soul. God and the Holy Spirit is crying out to people, come to the cross that the death sentence could be counted upon your behalf, because I'll see the blood of the Lamb. And you will be saved by the blood of that Lamb. You'll be saved. I will pass over you. But dying when I pass over you will not be of judgment because the blood is on the door. It will be passing over of grace and mercy and blessing and healing. That is why we so desperately need of a move of God in these last days to raise up ministries that will preach the cross of Christ. And that is why we need this Bible college. We need the teaching of Leviticus because I don't know, you can't go very far and realize what God is trying to show you. He's not trying to show you yourself. He's not trying to want anything of God thoughts. He wants nothing of you but for you to believe in Him and what He has given upon the cross. We talked about, we see once again in verse 13, the washing again, the inwards and the legs with water. And I preached upon this a long time ago, but this verse here in verse 13 is an awesome verse. It says there in the middle of verse 13, the priest shall bring it all. This shows unto us the work of Jesus Christ, that He would bring it all. He would do the work that needed to be done. He would bring Himself, the spotless offering that was His body. He would bring that pure heart to the altar that was Calvary. And He would do it all. And we have to ask ourselves, if Christ did it all, if we believe He truly did it all, as the Scripture says and prophesied that He would do, if Jesus Christ did it all, then what is the modern church doing? They don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe what God the Holy Ghost has inscribed down upon these pages. They don't believe Jesus did anything. I wrote in my commentary, they have reduced Christ's death on the cross to nothing more than cheap, illegitimate labor. To them, it was a foolish toil. To them, it means nothing to them. We've gone past the cross. We've gone and done all these other things. And the programs that are so long, we couldn't even dedicate enough time to list all that the church is doing wrong. But we realize, if Jesus did it all, we have to say, is that true or is it not? Is it the cross or is it not the cross? That the line could be drawn, that we have to discern in our own hearts and minds, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will lead you to believe that yes, Jesus Christ did it all. He was the priest that brought everything that God demanded that had to be brought. If that's the case, then the church today is in the position that God wants it to be, in a position that rests in the work that Jesus did. Because when you rest in the work that Jesus did, then you are accrediting everything that happens in your life, you owe it all. As the song says, O Calvary's Lamb, O righteous one, For him he died, though his sins were none. And all that I have and all that I am, I owe it all to thee, O Calvary's Lamb. Everything that I have been given, everything that I feel, the good thoughts of God that have penetrated my heart, the bad being cleaned out, all the things that I've been had, all the sin that's been removed, even the ability to look into the Word of God and see the message of the cross. Who do I owe it all to? We can owe it all to nobody else except for Calvary's Lamb. Calvary's Holy Lamb. I owe everything. The church is to accredit everything to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything that happens in the service, everything is because Jesus paid it all. He was the Lamb and He was the priest that brought it all. How did He bring it all? He brought Himself. That we know that everything, and be certain of this, everything that God has ever wanted from this earth, He got. And the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so now, the gospel becomes, the simplicity of Christ is given to all that will hear. Just simply believe in what He has done. Simply accredit to Him the work that He did. Simply acknowledge it. Acknowledging your own worthlessness. And acknowledging that worthy is the Lamb. Because you see, the burnt offering, as I said, it wasn't when we move on to the sin and trespass offering. The burnt offering was not the sin of the man being imputed to the bearer, to the lamb. It was the righteousness and the worth that the sacrifice had being accredited to the sinner at the tabernacle door. That God saw the offerer as He saw the offering. They were joined together in the mind of God. As one puts faith in what Jesus did at the cross. We can't stress this enough. That person is baptized into Christ. And the two share a death. And therefore the two share a resurrected life together. But God demands, since you fail on a daily basis, and since you fail all the time as a person, He demands that you must ever believe in the offering that Jesus gave at the cross. That the church, as the people of Leviticus time, there was never a day, never an hour where these people did not need the atonement of the blood of the Lamb. Neither do we today. Is there ever a moment of time where we don't need the atonement of the blood of the Lamb? We need God's mercy, we need God's grace, we need God to look at the offering one more time. Oh Lord, don't look at us and what we do. Don't look at the wickedness of us, but look upon the worth of Your only begotten Son. Thank You, God, that those of us who have believed have been baptized in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I'm going to get into something here. And I'm the type, once I really get excited about something, I hate it because I always just want to jump ahead and get to it. But I was studying something in the next offering, which concerns itself with the fowls and the turtle doves and the pigeons. And I had remarked on in the commentary that and it's rightfully so, but I saw something else in here that I did not have in the commentary, which I think is absolutely beautiful concerning these little turtle doves and pigeons that were brought to the altar. I think it's just awesome as the Holy Spirit begins to teach you and show you the message of the cross, that what I began to see, I realized why God allowed the offering of these birds. And specifically, you'll see here in a second when we get there why I say that. If you read with me in verse 14, it says, "And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. Excuse me. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The interesting thing about the birds being brought to the altar, as Mark had preached at one time as well, Abraham followed the same thing. But these birds, their head was wrung off. This was not the cutting of the animal and its blood being poured out, which was common with the burnt, with the bullock of the burnt offering and the lamb. And believe me, I spun around a very long time thinking, what does this mean? This ringing off of the bird head, this typology of the bird even being used and brought. Because we see, as I said, the bullock representing Christ and his strength, the lamb and his meekness. What does the bird represent? What does that typify? What is the representation here? Because we know it all depicts at some point in time Christ's sacrifice. But sometimes you can't be hard, and oftentimes if you have to be careful because you want to draw things out and make it up out of your own mind. But one thing I saw, and I know it was of the Lord about the birds, is that, follow me with you will here, this was beautiful. The bird, in a sense, obviously we know it had wings. And that bird having wings did not come to the altar with its wings clipped. Meaning that it's, in us, what we're reading here, we could say that the birds themselves, the wings, did fully work. And it hit me as I was thinking about it the other day. See this, that Jesus Christ had. This is what makes the offering of Christ even so much more precious. Jesus Christ had the ability. He had the ability to fly away at a moment's notice from this earth. He said, I could have called upon 10,000 angels to save him when Peter drew his sword in the garden. Jesus Christ was not a sacrifice that did not have the means to ascend back. He was not a sacrifice who did not have the ability to soar back to the Father at a moment's notice. But he was a sacrifice that was not held because of fear or because of man, but he was grounded by love. That he was a sacrifice that had the power to fly, but chose not to fly so that he could be the sacrifice for mankind. His love of the Father, he never used his flight to go back home. His love as the Father, his own voluntary will to know, I will do what the Father has sent me to do. Though I possess, though I have the ability to sail on out of here. So the offering of Jesus Christ becomes so much more beautiful when we realize this was not somebody that was forced to go to that cross, but he chose willingly to serve God in totality. But he always had the ability to take off. He never lost that power of his own deity that he could have gone back to heaven at a moment's time. But he was a sacrifice that grounded himself by love. And when Jesus Christ went to that cross, it says that he saw a joy that was set before him in the book of Hebrews. Do you realize what he saw? Do you realize tonight that he saw you and I? Do you realize he looked and he saw and knew that the result of what he would do, that work on the cross, would bring the divine light of God and would pour into our dead souls? He would fill us with God's Holy Spirit. He would solve us as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He saw the outpouring of Pentecost. He saw all this as a result of his own work of going to the cross and fulfilling the Father's demands and fulfilling man's need for salvation. He would do it all in completion, in totality, as he went to the cross. But you got to understand what makes it so powerful is Jesus Christ could have. He had the power. He had the wings to fly on out of here. But he chose not to. He chose the cross. He chose the cross, though he could have left the spotless bird, having the power and the ability to ascend, but folded his wings and let the wicked hands of men take him to an altar and nail him down. Could have spread forth his wings and flew home, and all would have been lost. But his love to serve the Father and his love to save you and I, he folded his wings and was taken to the altar as the perfect sacrifice. And in the commentary, I spoke about how our identification with that sacrifice and the wringing off of its head was a depiction of what happens to a man when he puts his faith in what Jesus did at the cross. But there's something else I want to bring out. The wringing off of the head also is a depiction of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, he wasn't decapitated. What do you mean? What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ did not operate under the intelligence of a brain. He did not function in the capacity as an engineer or inventor as men do. He was a sacrifice that his head being wrung off showed him that his pathway to the cross was not of intellectualism. It was not of deductive reasoning. But his pathway to the cross was one that was led from birth by God the Holy Ghost. That Jesus Christ said what the Father said, and he did what the Father told him to do. Therefore, he did fulfill the offering whose head was torn off, because he did not think his way to Calvary, but he was led to Calvary by God the Holy Spirit. Yet, all the while having the ability to fly back home. Most scholars I've read behind, when they get to this part about the birds, the most they bring out is just the fact that this was for the poor. Which may be probably correct. But for me, when I read it, I said, that can't be enough. It can't. God, the Holy Spirit, didn't just put this in there just to say, just for the poor. No, he was showing us something about this one named Jesus Christ. He was showing us something about God's perfect burnt offering. He was showing us that this one would not have been led by his own thoughts and ideas like we do, but he was led in totality. Though he was the master of all upon this earth, he humbled himself that he was not even the master of himself. But he was led and guided in totality by God the Holy Spirit, thus fulfilling the perfect servant. Because a perfect servant is one who does everything to serve the master. And Jesus Christ lived his life not to serve himself, but to serve the Father in totality. All the way unto his very death. Which I believe is a great showing. Now let me get back to you and I. We are joined with that sacrifice in death. The head being wrung off the bird also is what happens to somebody when they put their faith in what Jesus did at the cross. Because the message of the cross demands that you not operate from up here. The message of the cross demands that is what God has put into your heart to believe and given you the faith, that you no longer live off the world's systems, that you no longer think as the world thinks, that you no longer move and operate by what the world says is right. But you operate, you now become a servant, because now your lifestyle and conduct and behavior is based upon you putting faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, your head is tore off. Your dominion. There's a new headship that now takes place in a believer's life when he puts faith in what Jesus did at the cross. He does not operate under his own mind anymore, because this was not a system that he made up, nor did man make up, but it was a belief system that God the Holy Ghost put into his heart. As I said, God demands a perfect servant. He can't have perfect servants if we're running around under the own whims of our own head. But his perfect system that he's established through the altar, that is the cross, that the people of God can believe in what Jesus did at the cross, and they themselves will serve God in complete fruition. They will serve God at all ends. It will be a perfect service unto God. It will be a reasonable service unto God. It will be looked at as the perfect servitude that Jesus Christ portrayed upon this earth. Do you realize how awesome that is? If you've been in church or demanded that you need to pick up, that you need to keep on with, you need to increase your witnessing some more. You need to increase your reading some more. You need to increase your prayer life some more. You need to start fasting more regularly. You need to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. The service of trying to live that way is so condemning. Spoken by self-righteous dogs from pulpits. But when you finally hear the message of the cross, tear my head off my body, oh Lord, I don't care. I don't want to operate by this anymore. I live by this. I live by my imagination. I was told as a child, you have such a great imagination. I needed it tore off to be saved. I need to be ripped off my head. I don't want to think like this. I want to read the Word of God and believe it. I want God to show me His Word. I want the laws of God to be fulfilled in my life as I put faith in what Jesus did at the cross. How can we live any other way than putting faith in that spotless offering? To the self-righteous, to the proud, such words are a total offense. But I tell you what, reading that and knowing what my mind was capable of thinking and knowing what I'm capable of doing, the thought of God tearing this out and putting the headship of Christ in, it's beautiful indeed. I know what's going on up there. I've seen what my hands can do. And I don't ever want anything of me to be seen before a holy God. No, no, no. Lord, identify me with your perfect sacrifice. Put me in the cleft of the rock. That when your glory shows, I will be in a place where I could stand in the glory of God and not be consumed in His wrath. What place is there outside of faith in what Jesus did at the cross? That is the only way a human being can be looked at it in the eyes of God as perfect and spotless and an acceptable vessel for His Holy Spirit to operate from is if they are continuously believing in what the Lamb of God did on that altar. It can be no other way. If it could be another way, then the Holy Spirit wasted His time showing us over and over again these precious offerings. As we were discussing before the college began, in the Old Testament, as a believer, you looked at the Old Testament and you always thought that was for them, it was for then, and it doesn't apply. And I always hated that because there's so much. There's such only a fraction of the New Testament in the Word of God. But so much of it is the Old Testament. And it left you with nothing. It left you as a believer that all I got is this little sliver at the end. That's everything of the Word of God. What was all this? It was all for them. Then if that was the case, then why did the Holy Spirit keep it around? Why not tear those pages out and forget and only go with the new? And believe me, I have read behind people. I read behind a guy who was a Southern Baptist preacher. And he told me, he said, the Baptist church is the true church. And I said, what is your proof of that? And he pulled out a book, pulled it out of the tickle trunk, as Mark likes to call it, that the Annas Baptist, which was the original church, according to this man, and he wrote this book back in the 1800s, was the true church, and it had a bloodline that ran from the day of Pentecost up until now. And he had historical facts and data proving that the Baptist church was the true church of God. And the introduction of this man's book, he clearly stated that the Old Testament was no longer needed for the church of the day. Do you realize what he just said? And do you realize that this Southern Baptist preacher who was a dear friend that I worked with, he was banking everything upon these man's word. That was his proof his validity that the Baptist church was a true church. Irregardless of the doctrine, irregardless of the fact that they had changed and evolved over time, if you study their doctrine. But he was saying, and it, when I gave me the book to read it, even he knew the man was a liar, because he even scratched it out and said, both the new and the old are okay. Do you realize that that thought is not uncommon? That the Old Testament is not necessary for the preaching of the pulpits today? And if it is, they're not preaching the cross from it. But we have taught in this ministry, the Apostle Paul, the messenger of the new covenant, this is what he had. When he went to Asia and he went through Mesopotamia and he went all throughout the Greek Isles, what do you think he carried in his hand? He didn't have a New Testament. He had an Old Testament. Do you know the Apostle Paul? Do you know what book? I bet he preached out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times would have been the book of Leviticus. Because it would have shown and fulfilled to the Jews of that day and all that would ever hear that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the fulfillment of the plan of God. And it is the only way to be saved. And it is the only way for a believer to continually to be saved is faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And I can't imagine saying to somebody, limiting them, taking the Old Testament and saying, don't go back there. It's just, unless you want to do it for historical trivia. No, this book, Leviticus, as I said at the beginning, it will save a believer soul. It will keep them in line. It will cut through all the falseness of the preachers of our day. It will slay every false doctrine out there. Because it shows you the emphasis has always been upon the sacrifice and nothing else. Bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed, a head being wrung off. The brutality and the vulgarness that was always and always has been an offense to mankind. That went up before God as a sweet aroma. The violence of the cross is so little preached in the church. But you realize the violence of the cross testifies to us that there's something dreadfully wrong with humanity. If it had to occur this way, that means I must really, really be bad. My condition as a human being must be absolutely dreadful and pitiful if that's what it took to remedy it. And that's what we're seeing and what God showed His people on it. Did He realize these were every morning and every night and continuously every single day the horrific violence and brutality of these animals being slain constantly, constantly was to ever remind the people of what you are and what you need to believe that is to come. This was not given as bondage. It was not to shackle the people. It was not to test them. God already knows how well His people did. You can only read about it in Mount Sinai. It was to show them the love of God. That though you fail, and though you struggle, and though sin has left a crimson stain, I will make it white as snow. I will one day bring Him. I will one day bring the bullock. I will one day bring the lamb. I'll one day bring that spotless dove. I will one day bring that offering. And He will live a life so consecrated and so devoted unto Me. It will be a relationship that only Christ and the Father knew on earth. And in His death, there is an endless, fathomless truth to the death on the cross that only God truly knows. But it is the Holy Spirit's job to tell, teach His people, and enlighten His people what was given. What God gave upon that altar for us. To show the vast love of God and the truth that everything, everything was done at Calvary. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, we're going to keep on rolling here. I want to move into the law of the burnt offering. And you're going to have to jump ahead unto chapter 6 if you can. And while you're doing that, I'm going to grab a drink of water if you don't mind. It's in chapter 6 and we're going to start in verse 9. And to set this up, the law, it might seem strange to you, why was there a law behind every offering? Every offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespassing, all had a law behind each one of them. It was a commandment of God on how the law that you just studied showed us concerning the emphasis of the sacrifice. It showed us the details of the sacrifice, how it was to be done. But there was a law behind it, because you understand the law. God saying there's a law behind it showed him that there is something that works beyond. There's something that works behind this death and this sacrifice and this event at the tabernacle door. And I believe the law that behind every offering shows us what the Scripture says, that perfect law of liberty that is found in James. It also speaks of the law of life that is in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. There was something power, there's a force, there's a legal ramification that stands behind every offering that they did. Just to show us that there is a legal ramification of what Jesus has done at the cross. There's a law behind it, which means that the law goes into effect to every person immediately upon the basis of faith. Just as we've taught in this ministry, Robin brings it out very well. If you jump off a cliff, the law of gravity automatically begins. To put faith in what Jesus did at the cross, immediately the law of the life of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus begins automatically as a result of the person putting faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a law behind it. There's a legal, powerful, legal working power that moves on the altar of God. Which is important for the believers to understand. It's important that you understand the reason why faith is in there is because it gives the Holy Spirit the legal right to work on your behalf. But it also gives God the legal right to pour wrath upon those that reject the cross. The law of sin and death begins when the emphasis of faith veers from only being in the sacrifice of Christ. The law of life begins the moment a person is renewed to the gospel and believes once again that they put their faith only and specifically in what Jesus has done at the cross. It's important that we understand that there's a law behind every offering. And every offering was a type of the cross. And every law behind it served to typify that there is that law, that perfect law of liberty exists behind the cross. There's a legal ramification. There is a work that takes place. Just like we have laws in our land, there is a spiritual law that begins the moment someone puts faith in what Jesus has done at the cross. That's why you don't have to wonder, is the cross going to work? You don't have to think, can I really put faith in the cross and that alone? The Holy Spirit's trying to help you tonight. Yes, you can. There's a law that says it will work every single time. There will never be a time where you put faith in the cross that the Holy Spirit will not operate and move. He will always move. The law of God demands that He does. It is a perfect law. Because it is a perfect sacrifice, then the perfect work of the Holy Spirit will work and will begin and continuously begin and gloriously continue unless that person decides to quit believing. Which is why this Bible college, which is why you go to church, is the reason why God has designed it, that the Holy Spirit will have a place and a platform to teach His people so that they don't ever veer from the path that God has established they live by. Because every one of us is a sheep that wants to run. Every one of us has the thought and the idea in our mind and heart that I really could probably benefit from doing some of the other things. Every one of us is a squirrely little sheep that if we got a window to run, we would run. It's said the reason why God used sheep to describe His people, because if you understand sheep, even the voice of a small child can send the whole herd running into total oblivion. They're defenseless, they're weak, they can't outrun anything, and they're absolutely stupid. Which is the perfect picture of humanity. You can't outrun nothing. You can't defend yourself against anything. And we are just as ignorant comes. That's why we need a shepherd, and that's why we need the rod of correction every time you come to church. Every time, the rod of God is the love of God striking His people. This here, as we read in the book of Leviticus, that God set parameters around the working of the altar. He told the priests how they should do things and the way they didn't do that. God was not a puppet master just dangling strings to see how His people can run around goofy. Everything He did was to preserve their faith in Christ and crucified. Do you realize everything the Holy Spirit does now in the service and church, the moving operation of the Holy Spirit, is to keep the people in faith. It's to keep the people believing ever in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because He knows the moment they veer is the moment the law of sin and death begins. The Holy Spirit cannot work outside of the cross. He never has, and He never will. And this book shows us, as we've read over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit only moves and operates upon the shed blood. Before, as I said last class, before the glory of God came in the temple, before it took up residency in that tabernacle, everything had to be touched with blood. All the gold objects, everything had to be dedicated with the blood. Because that is where the Holy Spirit moves from. If it wasn't sanctified by the blood, then He could not. His holiness could not fall and reside in there. And as a believer, if your faith is not ever in Christ crucified, and you are not under the blood, the Holy Spirit will cease from beginning to move on your behalf. Does He quit calling you? Does He quit pulling? Does He quit tugging? Of course not. Will He leave the 99 and go find you? Yes, He will. But God does not want His people running and scrambling. He wants them to be in His sheepfold. He wants them behind the fence. He wants them standing ever behind the great shepherd that is Jesus Christ, the one who laid His life down for the sheep. Well, let me quit rambling here and we'll get to the Word of God. Right in the middle of chapter 6, we deal with the law of the burnt offering. Verse 9 says, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it." The altar the brazen altar did not start from the ignition of man. It was not lit by any priest. It did not take any kind of kindling that men gathered to start it. That when the blood had been applied, as it says in I believe in chapter 7, 5 or 7 of Leviticus, when they had finished and they had done all the offerings and killed all the offerings, it was that moment in time that God ignited the brazen altar. Fire shot out of the Holy of Holies where He was, and it lit the brazen altar. And there that altar was ever to burn. It was never to go out, showing the fact that the atonement for God's people never, ever, ever is ever to be extinguished. It will ever, His judgment against sin and His atonement for His covenant people is ever burning. Representing the fire of the altar, and the priests were commanded ever to make sure that the altar ever burned, to ever put wood upon the altar, to ever bring the wood to lay upon that altar, that altar was the centerpiece of the people. It was the very faith that they had. It represented the cross. In the Old Testament, God was showing them ever, it will be the cross. It will be the cross. As He's showing us people today, it is the cross and the cross alone. That God ignited that altar to burn. And He never, ever has desired that it ever burn out. And it was the priest's job to make sure that fire was continually burning. Which I believe represents the fact that a minister of the gospel is ever to preach Christ crucified. A ministry that preaches the cross keeps the fire of the altar burning for the people of God. Preaching the cross of Christ and that alone and standing against all that is false is what keeps the flame of atonement for the people of God ever there, ever available. That no matter what time it was, and those in that day, that a person could get up, feel the conviction of sin, and walk down to the centerpiece of that tabernacle. Walk down there, and there would be every single time a priest ready to take the sacrifice to the altar for him. Showing us today that there is no moment in time where a believer or a person or any person on this earth does not have the intersecting, mediating power of Jesus Christ available to them. At any moment in time, in their darkest hour, they can cry out to Jesus Christ, and he was ready there to take the sacrifice to the altar. He's ready at that moment in time to present to that believer the fact that you will be joined to the sacrifice and the two of you will taste death and then therefore you can share in the glorious life. But if you don't preach the cross, then you extinguish the fire of God. If you don't preach Christ and that alone, then you have thrown buckets of water upon the altar that God desired to ever be burning. If you don't preach the fact that men are sinners and they need the atonement of God to be saved, then what use do you have of an altar? If men are able to have God thoughts and God ideas, if men have any smidgen of goodness in them, then the very altar was done in total vain. And Jesus' death on the cross was of absolutely no effect. Preachers don't realize what they do today. They don't understand the depths of their wickedness. Someday they will realize it, and it will be to their horror and utter shame. But they don't understand that they are quenching the fire of God. They are pouring out the altar that God desires that ever be burning in the midst of his people. That physical altar then represents the heavenly altar that stands in the courtroom of heaven. That all sin has been judged and all sin has been atoned and the perfect life has been given for all humanity. And that the intercessing work, Jesus Christ, stands there as a mediator and an advocate for any and all who will put their faith in him. No moment in time in that day and age in Israel, as I said in my last sermon, there was never a time when there was a sign on the temple that said closed. Those priests worked 24 hours a day, 7 days. They never took a day off. You know why? Because God's people need atonement. The mercy of God cannot take a day off. Nor can his judgment of sin take a day off. He hates sin. He hates it. And the cross shows us he can't stand sin. He hates it in his people. He hates it. But he's made a way that his people can stand before him. Not as guilty sinners, but as justified saints. As they lay by faith their hand upon the Lamb, as they embrace the work of Jesus Christ and accept everything else as falsehood. It is the preacher's job, as it was the priest's job, to keep the altar burning. That every time you get up here and preach a message, stand behind the pulpit, just as a priest taking another log of the fire. The altar's always been open. The altar has always been available for the need of mankind. That never, do you realize? There's been times in your life where you have lacked things. There's been times in your life where you've not had something available to you, but never in your life have you ever been without the availability of the mercy of God through what Jesus did at the cross? It has always been open to you. Always a continual and perpetual altar ever there. That's the beauty of the cross. How can you preach the cross too little? How can you preach anything else but the cross? Where does a man find atonement? It's only has ever been at the altar. You can never preach it too strongly. You can never be too strong and harsh against the other churches that preach false doctrine. Because they're closing up shop for the souls of men and women. They're barring the door and the access to the mercy of God because they won't preach the cross. And their programs and their wicked, vile laws are nothing but shackles and bounds. They've tethered the people. But praise God, there is a ministry, and this ministry preaches the cross of Christ. God forbid we ever quit putting wood upon that fire. God forbid we ever be guilty, found guilty of snuffing out the mercy of God. God forbid we ever stop preaching how wicked and vile sin is. Because if we don't, then people aren't going to want an altar. They won't want the forgiveness of God. They'll want to go down the street and hear how good they are. But my Bible never said anywhere in here that I was good. And the outpouring of redemption blood that trickles and streams down these pages shows to me something. It tells me what I am. It tells me what I need. It tells me I'm wicked. And I need Christ crucified. It reminds me once again that all too well we sit around thinking what our problems and dilemma in life is. But once again, the Word of God tells me, Evan, your problem is you. But I've made a plan that takes care of you, that judges you, that kills you, and yet saves you. The plan of God, that He doesn't give one stinking rip about my opinion or how I think or feel. As I love here, I love that often in the church today we have this thing about God's so concerned about my thoughts and my ideas. God's so concerned about what I think about things. No, He really is not. His plan was not to salvage any aspect of you. His plan was to eradicate you as a sinner before His memory and holy eyes, yet saved your soul. And so the impossibility of that happening is so grand and glorious, but it was totally done at Calvary. The part about it that's so amazing is that, yes, you know, perhaps God could have found another way. But the more I learn the message of the cross, the more I'm coming to the reality that I don't think there's any other way God could have done this. Sure, God's God, and there's nothing impossible for God. But man, there's something so the reality of it all is that the way that He could kill me, judge me, yet save me all at the same time. How could He do it any other way except through Christ crucified? How could He do it any other way except for this holy order that He established in the eternal Godhead before the world was ever created? A perfect, beautiful plan that the Holy Ghost is unraveling in our very lives like a scroll. As Mark preached so beautifully, line upon line, precept upon precept, little by here, a little there, a little. Every little time, it's just a little bit more of Calvary. A little bit more of, yes, I'm seeing that what I am was really, really bad. But I'm seeing the goodness that was given at Calvary. That I don't live in a life of fear and guilt and condemnation. But it's a life of humility and rest. And you understand that many people preach humility, but do you realize God demands perfect humility? So how can a man be perfectly humble? There's only one way, is when he puts his faith in the cross. Because by putting faith in the cross, he's acknowledging his own need of a sentence to die. He's looked as God, as Jesus was, humbled himself unto death. And when you put your faith in what Jesus did at the cross, God looks at you as one who has humbled himself unto death. Though the rod struck Christ and the judgment of God fell on Christ, it was accounted to your behalf that you had died, been judged, every sin, transgression had been paid. That's the beauty. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of the message of the cross. Here we see in verse 10. The priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And we'll go ahead and finish here. We'll read the rest of it. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Hallelujah. The fire shall ever be burning and it shall never go out. The priest, after the sacrifice had been completely and the fire had completely consumed it. We'll read in the sin offering that the priest takes the ashes of the sin offering out to a clean place. That shows the sin of humanity. This ashes that you see here is the fact that God had fully accepted the offering that was brought. The offering of Jesus Christ to Calvary, the fire completely consumed it. I mean, the judgment of God consumed it in totality. And the ashes, the pile of ashes, represent that the work had been done, that the sacrifice had been fully accepted, and all demands of justice concerning from a divine stand of a judge had been fully met by the offering of Jesus Christ. But do you also realize the ashes represent two people? It represents Jesus in the fact that his earthly body, the perfect body, the greatest body of a man ever made upon this earth, was reduced to dust. That he was consumed at the cross and he was buried in the grave. It was reduced physically to nothing. But as well, we were joined to that. We were joined by the mind of God as we put faith in Jesus Christ. We as well were reduced to nothing but ashes. And the priest then would put on the linen breeches, which were white, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ. Do you realize the picture the Holy Ghost is painting here? Here is the altar burning, and it says that the priest was to take the ashes, and first he was to set them beside the altar, showing the fact that the altar had taken care of everything. The altar had fully consumed the sacrifice, the judgment of God had fully taken part. So the sinner at the tabernacle door that put his hand upon the lamb, he as well was reduced to ashes, meaning he was never seen again. God does not take man's sin and simply forget about him. He does away with the sinner. He does not forget about the transgressions. He kills the transgressor, because if you don't have a transgressor, then you have no transgression before God. Which is the power of the cross, is that it slays mankind, reduces him to a pile of ashes, yet saves his soul. Right then and there, we see the born again experience. The very fact that a man must be born again shows us that he had to die to be born again. And when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, you're a master of Israel and you don't understand these things. They had the born-again experience in their Word of God, in their Levitical system. The very fact the ashes had come down, they knew that two had been joined together at the altar. Two were joined into one. One took on the altar. One was consumed in the flame of fire. But the ashes represented both of them had gone down into the dust. And when the priest would then change his garments from the spotless white righteousness of his linen breeches, he would then put on another garments, because a total separate work was being done of now taking the ashes and taking them to a clean place where they were taken away and never, ever, ever seen again. That perfect spotless body of Jesus Christ will never be seen again. Now it's a spiritual, the glorified body. And so it shall be with every single believer. The sin, the shame, the iniquity, everything that he is now, he will never ever be seen like that ever again. When that trump sounds, he has reduced the transgressor at the door to nothing but a pile of ashes, showing us that the work of the cross demands that all hope of the flesh must die. Shows us how concerned is God with your thoughts, your opinion. How concerned is he with anything about you that you have? Your inventions, your techniques, all your little trophies, all your little modern marvels that you think are so grand and glorious. God cares none of that. He wants to do away with you. And He has a plan to do away with you and save you at the exact same time. He can kill. He can kill the transgressor. And yet present him as if he had never transgressed ever before in his entire life. How does he do that? He has to first eradicate that individual out. When you read the sin offering, it'll make more sense because the sin offering is the actual fact of the sin being taken to a place where it is never, ever seen again. It was taken to a clean place. That pile of ashes and the work of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. He went down into the dust as a perfect, perfect burnt offering to his Holy Father. The heart of Christ is seen in the burnt offering. That he devoted himself. That he knew. That everything that he had as far as his human frame would be reduced to nothing but dust. The fire of God would fully consume him. And he went to the cross to show unto his Father the love and devotion of the perfect heart. Given over to glorify God to the highest degree that a man could ever do on this earth. Knowing full well what was about to happen, he went to Calvary as God's perfect burnt offering. And he, you understand, it was not like you and I. It was not a corrupted body that aged and was fueled with sin. It wasn't a mind that was crooked or corrupt. It wasn't a heart that was wicked. This was the perfect person. This was him that had no spot or wrinkle in his life. He had no flaw or blemish to his person or his character or his behavior. But that, as great as it was, it had a purpose. And that purpose was to be reduced and be crucified and sent down to the dust so that that could happen to us. That we could be inserted into the spotless Lamb of God by faith at the cross. And God could do away with us. And he could eliminate us. Yet resurrect us in his risen Son, Jesus Christ. Why does the emphasis have to be the cross? As I said before, when you think about what Christ gave upon that cross, I feel ashamed. I look back at the ministry that we had in that boys club. I know Mark feels the same way. It just makes you sick. How could I have ever preached anything but what Jesus did at the cross? To my own shame, I stood there like a fool and taught our children nothing, nothing, nothing but fables. Nothing except what my own dark mind could imagine. But now, praise God, the power of the Holy Spirit pulled out of that mess and that sewage and finally be given a message and read the Word of God and not flip through and think, what am I going to talk about tonight? But you can walk up there with absolutely nothing in your head, but know what the people need to hear is the cross of Christ. That they need to hear about that altar that the fire never burns out. That there's still an altar burning today. There's still atonement of God today. And tomorrow, as the burnt sacrifice was burned every morning and every night, that when you get up and when you go to bed, one thing you will not have is the atonement of God. It will be there. The mercy and long suffering of God and the judgment against your sin will ever be there. Once again, I can get up and remember when the religious vultures begin to circle around you and your friends and point about what you are doing wrong and about how you're living your life. You could stand in confidence. I'm sorry. You're pointing your finger at a pile of ashes. I'm done away with in this gospel. I'm a dead man. We see when Robin preaches about being dead to the sin nature, that to that revelation was new, but you see it even back here. That the way that God would deal with man's sin and the sin nature that rules him would be to kill him. For what can you do? What can you go back into a pile of ashes and find? The wrong of a person's life. When the adversary stands before the court of heaven and rattles his can, that God can say, you old snake, what are you doing? You're sifting through ashes. You're trying to find something wrong with somebody that doesn't even exist. You see how foolish religion is? See how stupid it is to begin the pathway of I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to clean up my act. You can't clean up your act. God's plan was not for you to clean up anything of yourself. It was for you to come to the tabernacle door and lean upon the Lamb, the spotless brow of the Lamb, that you too would share a death. And that death would guarantee you a life. But a life without sin, because you're dead to it. That the old man would be expunged from the mind of God. Completely done away with. Reduced to nothing, that God sees not the sinner. But he sees the perfect offering of his son. And he is well pleased. And that mustard seed of faith, that crumb of faith that you are just barely pressing into this cross, that faith has a power behind it. That God sees that faith. And this, what we just see, what Israel of old saw every single day on a continual basis, that happens in the mind of God. I see not the sin of the people. It's been reduced to ashes. It's been put away to a place where I cannot see it anymore. What I see and what I behold now is the spotlessness of my own son. An offering that God gave us. An offering that the grace of God provided for us. As he provided for the people on that day. Spotless bulls were needed. Spotless goats were needed. Spotless lambs were needed. Spotless doves, turtle doves. Pigeons were needed. Who do you think provided it all? They didn't have to dream up some genetic thing to mutate perfect animals. God gave them perfect animals. They came out of Egypt with perfect, clean animals fit for the sacrifice. Even though Egypt was absolutely wasted like no place on earth had ever been. Though it would seem to be Egypt was like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the one beast of that land that were not corrupted, were not tainted, were not physically ill at any moment of time, were the clean sacrifices that God would demand that they give upon the altar after he brought them out. God brought you out of Egypt and saved your soul. The church sent you on a wild goose chase to find God, but God had already provided with what you needed before he even brought you in. When he brought you out of Egypt and brought you out into the salvation of the Lord, he had wanted you from that moment in time to just keep believing in what he gave. But sadly, the church takes new believers, if any are getting saved in churches anymore. And as the old analogy that we use in this church, it is the very trap of an animal that is trapped out in the woods. Because they see something, they're baited with grace. They're baited with food they didn't work for. They're baited with something they did not earn. They're baited with something that they stumble upon and it sits there before them and it's just come out and take it. But the moment that they take it, the moment they grasp hold of the broken bread of Jesus Christ is the moment the mandibles spring shut and the church demands church law upon that person. Crushing that dear soul, sticking them now in a place of religious bondage. That's all. The churches today are not fishers of men. It is not a net that's going out to gather souls for people. They're nothing but trappers. Their church is a trap and a snare to the child of God. Because they walk in there wanting grace, thirsting for grace, thirsting for mercy, thirsting for give me something that my defiled hands do not have to work for. They might hear a sermon about the cross, but the next one slays them in law. The next one tells them they must operate under the power of their own flesh. But this message that I'm preaching, the message of the cross, allows the person to operate under the power of the Holy Spirit on a continual basis because they are ever trusting in the sacrifice that died on their behalf. They're ever, ever looking to be justified by their faith and not by what they do. That is how God's people were supposed to operate even then. Even under law. This book of Leviticus is a book of laws, my friend, but it is a book of grace. It speaks of being born again. It speaks of justification by faith. It speaks of substitutionary atonement. It speaks of an altar and the mercy of God ever available for the need of the people. And when that scripture says that the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. The Holy Spirit says it shall never go out. You can never get too far in a point in your life if there's still blood in your veins and breath in your lungs where you're beyond the grace and the power of divine mercy of God. That a man can live his life in the most wickedness on his dying breath. He can cry out to God to save him. He can cry out for Jesus Christ. He can believe on his dying breath and the blood of the Lamb. And God will save him. Why? Because God will slay that old man at that moment in time. That man will not, I don't care how long he lived. Methuselah could have lived 900 something years in sin. But the moment he believed in the Redeemer to come, the moment he believed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 900 years of sin would not even be coming to the mind of God. All he would see is the sinner has been crushed and slayed and reduced to ashes. That's the power of God, the power of the mercy of the Lord. The fire is ever burning. But what happens to the people of God is they begin down the road of law and begin to operate under the flesh. They realize that the mercy of God is not functioning in their life. And to some, they lose their way because they believe that the grace and the mercy that they were so graciously given at salvation, they can never obtain again. They will wander and wander and search for it. They will go to church to church to church. They will change their preachers like they change their clothes. Ever searching, ever looking, ever trying to find that grace that they had when they first got saved. And I want to tell some people that you need to understand tonight that the fire shall never go out. The fire of the brazen altar represents the fire of the cross. It represents the perpetual, continuous atonement is available for His people. And He wants His people to understand, you need that. You need to come to that altar again. You need to ever come to that altar ever again. That's why it was so important that the very tabernacle was set up when the tribes of Israel were centered around, right smack dab in the middle of the tribes of Israel was the tabernacle. And the word of God said, if any man sought the Lord, let him come to the tabernacle. If any man seeks God, what did he find at a tabernacle? What was there for him? Was it the fellowship? Was it the luncheons? Was it the potlucks of the church? Was it a gymnasium? No, he came there because there was an altar that ever burned. There was atonement for his sin. There was rest for his soul. There was peace for his heart. That's why he made that trip from the outskirts of the tribes down to that tabernacle door. Book of Job says that Job would sacrifice 10 burnt offerings a day. For himself, and just in case his family had erred. That man understood the need of the altar, and he understood the need of the sacrifice, and he understood his entire relationship with God was hinged upon the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That is why we preach the cross. That is why the Holy Spirit has gone to such detail. We've just begun in the book of Leviticus. But you've already seen countless, countless times the altar being mentioned. The blood sprinkled around the altar. All representations of the blood of Christ rolling down Calvary's crude altar. All showing us that what Jesus did at the cross, Jesus' blood sanctified the altar. It made the altar holy. So it gave us a holy faith that we could be a holy people, that we could believe in something that wasn't defiled. We could believe in something that was not created by man, but was 100% engineered and completed by the mind, the eternal Godhead, the divine mind of God. We could believe in a perfect plan. That perfect plan guarantees us that before God, we seem as that we are perfect people, justified not by actions or thoughts or deeds, but justified by faith in the spotless offering that was killed on our behalf. And that beautiful altar, ever burning. I love that picture. It shows me the mind that whether it rained in the darkest night, no matter the storm that was happening, that altar never, never went out. In the darkest, stormiest of nights, the people of God could still find a priest that was willing to do the work of atonement for them. They still could bring a sacrifice, and that they could still see in the distance the fire of the brazen altar burning. And they could walk to it and they could know that when the sacrifice is taken and it is taken to that altar and it has been judged and it has been consumed, that I can walk away perfectly justified. Well, I don't know about you, but when the man stood there and the lamb was killed and it was butchered and it was taken to the altar and it was burned, and the man saw that whole event. And he'd see the ashes being picked up. And he'd see the priest take the ashes, which was the identification of himself, gone away. That he walked away out of that tabernacle door. Completely, totally justified. And that he would fail. And he would sin. And he would stumble. And he would break the law of God. And he would know, one more time, I'm going to take that lamb again. And I'm going to make that walk. That I seek God. And I want God in my life. And I want the power of God in my life. And I want God, the Holy Ghost, to move in my heart and my life. I want the power of God. That he knew where it was found. He knew it was found at the altar. He knew that event of Christ crucified. That was where the power of God existed. That's where the Holy Spirit rested. That was the answer to all his problems and all his ills. And daily, and nightly, or whenever he felt that I need to bring that lamb again, the fire was burning again. Storm could be blowing, the rain could be hailing down, it could have been all of elements existing in that day and age, but nothing could put out that altar. The Word of God said it. It shall never be put out. What was physically never put out then, my friends, you realize it typified the spiritual altar that is the cross of Christ. That holy altar that is the cross of Christ, where the fire of God burns this day and has burned and has never one moment of time lost a spark from the day he said it is finished. But it still to this day burns and it rages against the sin of mankind. And it still calls the people of God, come to the altar. It still cries out again, come to the altar again. Come one more time. It says, though the storm is raging, though the winds are blowing in your life, the fire on the altar cannot be put out. Nothing the world can do can extinguish the altar that God has set up, that is Calvary's holy cross, that any man, any woman, any child can believe. And they can be absolutely assured that when I get to that altar and I put faith in that altar, I'm justified before God. You can believe that the cross settled all the scores. It settled every demand of God. The demand that a perfect life die and the demand that your wicked, sinful life die. It met those demands. And God's all He's asked is that you would believe it. You'd accept it as truth. That you'd govern your life as Israel did of old. They governed their life around the altar. And the altar moved with them. And the tabernacle was a moving tabernacle as He went through the wilderness. And they picked everything up and they would carry it. But do you understand? Even in that mobile operation of moving the altar, moving the tabernacle, the fire of the altar never stopped. That the moment they sat down and the Holy Spirit said, park it here and erect the tabernacle again, that fire, that brazen altar, which remembered the cross, was still lit. That God would ever have to Himself a holy worshiping people that would not require on their own strength or ideas, but would fully embrace the precious provision that God gave at Calvary. That they would look to it, that they would learn of it, that He would show them the depths of it, that He could teach them it, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they could begin to continuously grow and love it and adore it more and more and more and more. We haven't even scratched the surface of the knowledge and the depth and wisdom that is held in the cross of Christ. But God, the Holy Ghost, is ever moving and ever trying to show us it, to enlighten our eyes, to pull back one more layer off the old onion, to show us how the simplicity of how God works, how He rests solely upon that precious blood that was brought. Praise the Lord. I hope you guys have gotten something out of her. About 5 minutes left. I don't want to stop if anybody has any questions. I know I've covered a lot of ground, and there's a lot of things that, I'll be honest, a lot of things I don't even understand. Some of the typologies I don't think that can truly be really grasped. But do you guys have any questions for me, or if anybody on the internet has a question, anything,
said it and I just missed it. What is it when, what keeps the fire burning when the sacrifice isn't actually on the altar?
It was the priests were ever to put wood upon the altar, and the wood was ever to be placed upon there, whichever kept the fire burning. And the wood in itself was also representing the cross of Christ. That the animal was actually placed upon the wood, and then the wood was placed upon the fire. And so you ever had a continual burning, burnt sacrifice ever going there in the people of God. In the beginning, I believe it's in the, I can find out for you, I think it's in the chapter 5, or it might be 7, but it states that the fire came out of the tabernacle and lit that brazen altar. So that God ignited it. It was a holy ignition that started that altar to be burning. So it wasn't invented by a man. Man could not take credit for that in any aspect. It was done 100% by God. Did that answer your question? Or
okay, any other questions? We've got one here. It says, were the Pharisees and the priests the same men, or did they serve a different function? So were the Pharisees the same as the priests that you are teaching here? Are they the same or different?
Well, that's a good question. I would think the they were probably an offspring. I think they probably did some of the functions of the Levitical priest, but I know that there were many laws that were added in Jesus' day that were never even given in the Word of God. So I think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I know the Sadducees didn't even believe in a resurrection. But the Pharisees, of course, were so filled with self-righteousness that they you could tell that they didn't have any idea what this Levitical law was expressing. Because their emphasis, everything was on themselves, and it was not upon the sacrifice that was being brought. So it showed that when Christ came, they were without excuse. Everyone should have known that worked in the tabernacle that this was the fulfillment. That all the priestly work was being fulfilled here. So I think probably the Pharisees, and I'm not probably the one to answer that question, but probably could find out. But they must have done something to resemble that at some of the tabernacle work. But I'm sure they obviously had perverted it and corrupted it.
And a little bit, I know they seemed more like the religious leaders of the day instead of the ones.
Other Levite priests
in the tabernacle, but I don't know myself, but I think they more resembled the religious leaders of the day.
Yeah, so that makes sense.
Any other questions before we move on? Denise has got another one.
Last week, what was that verse where you said when you were preaching to and not during Bible college, about when they were getting so disgusted, gosh, I can't even say it, with the offerings at the time when it was just an action, like cleaning the outside of the cup and you don't eat, your heart's not in it anymore. Was that the prophet? Was that you saying
that? Yeah, that was Mark.
What
yeah.
was that verse?
That's in Isaiah 28, I think, where he said, I'm sick of your blood sacrifices and your new moon Sabbaths and your feast days. And I'm sorry, Isaiah 1. You're right. See, that's why I'm quite a... Yeah, let's see. I can just go there right now if you... Isaiah, I think it's chapter 1.
Which brings up an awesome point is that God had given the Levitical law, yet they had corrupted it in their own mind, believing that the very fact that the sacrificing of it, and not an understanding what it represented. That not understanding that it was that the faith had to be in the sacrifice to come. That God was not satisfied just in the simple shedding of the blood. He was satisfied in the people believing that shedding of the blood resembled Jesus Christ to come. Now here, let me bring up a point. If God got sick of them sacrificing then, He'll also get sick even though a church is preaching the message of the cross. Because they're preaching the message of the cross, not by faith and belief in it, but they're preaching the message of the cross just as a religious thing to do.
Yes. Yeah.
Oh, gosh, I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know.
I have no idea. It probably was a slow fade that he got to the point where in Isaiah's time that there was no faith at all.
Yeah. In fact, in Isaiah here, I never read this on Sunday, but it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." He was talking that, and that's what you said. The church of our day. He's considering them, he's referring to them as Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst of
Amen.
The worst.
Amen.
And then he goes on to say, "What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats." It's unbelievable what the people of God can do. We make void the sacrifice of Christ. As Galatians says, as Robin's teaching here, he's teaching here tomorrow night, we make void
Amen.
Christ's death. And we go through the ritual of it. I mean, every church you go to has a ritual of this thing. I mean, Catholicism is a perfect example. I love your show. It's going to be on next week or in 2 weeks. And you spoke harshly against Catholicism. Catholicism's full of cross and blood and everything that refers to what we're talking about. But the faith in what we're learning here tonight is not there. It's all a bunch of other stuff with it. And the modern church, I say, Evan, we say this all the time, the modern church of our day is Catholicism. That's all. It's what it is. It's the same thing. It has a form of Christ, a form of maybe the sacrifice, but it denies the very power. And how can you get away from it? I'll tell you what, is this? Somebody said this preaching is like a symphony. I'll tell you what, that it is. It's just one roll, one instrument, one resound after another. Isn't it beautiful what God's showing us here in Amen. These in the sacrificial offerings? I tell you, it's beautiful. Man,
praise
I love
God.
It. Praise the Lord. Is that, Brad's got a question?
Evan, this is something that it's kind of always puzzled me, but I wondered if there's a correlation when you talked about the fire. You know, there's so much talk in the modern church about, you know, light the fire again, you know, and it, you know, there's so much focus on self and in my heart, and, but you know, even Christ in Revelation talked about, and I was trying to find, you know, it's one of the seven letters to the churches. He's telling us to be zealous and repent, lest I come and remove your lampstand, or lest I, you know, and I know there's a warning in every one of those letters. Is there a correlation? What's the correlation in our hearts, especially when we've been so mutilated and defiled by, the, and really, you know, the condition that we are right now as rulers of Sodom, or, you know, as so defiled in this modern age in the church, what's the correlation in our hearts to what he desires, to that picture of the temple of what is undefiled and settled in heaven and, you know, continuously available?
Well, the one thing, Evan, about the lampstand in Revelation, he's speaking about the church. He's speaking about the pastor and the church, and that's the fire that you brought out tonight so beautifully, that that priest was ever to keep that brazen altar lit and burning. Mm-hmm. And that's what Revelation speaks about. I'll come and take it right away from you. And that's what's happened in our modern church. There's no more preaching of the cross of Christ. And that's the fire that we are dependent on. When we come in here tonight, we're dependent that this message gets preached, that faith in Christ and Him crucified, and that our heart believes it. And the fire burns.
Amen. The priest kept it burning, not only for the people, but for himself. The priests had to bring their own their offerings, have their own sacrifices for their own sin that they did. And even the sins that we'll later learn that they did, even in the tabernacle, they failed. And they needed to bring offerings for their trespasses against the holy things of the Lord. So the priest's concernment that fire ever continual burning was his understanding that I need that altar. And everybody that I know needs this altar. That as a people of God, we need the altar that is the cross of Christ to ever be burning in our hearts. It ever needs it. And how else can it be unless there's a preacher preaching that message? Unless someone standing up and saying, it has to be faith in what Christ did at the cross. And you realize a priest in that day had the responsibility that these people would have tried to bring lame sacrifices. They are men. They would have been women. They would have thought, there's no loss in an ill animal dying. There's no loss in the sick. I'll try to bring this to the altar. And the priest at that time is the one who would have to stand and say, no, this is not a suitable offering for the altar of God. Because if your faith is in something ill, if your faith is in an idol or something that's defiled, it defiles you. You're tied to whatever you believe in. If you're joined by faith in what Jesus did at the cross, you're joined to Christ. But you join yourself an idol, you are tied to the idol, and God will destroy all idols on this earth, and therefore He will destroy all men and women who have tied their souls to them. Which is important, how much we need that altar to burn, and how much we need somebody to tell us again and again and again, faith must be in the sacrifice of Christ.
Thank you.
Well, and you know, one thing about the book of Leviticus is that it is a book of the sanctification of the people. They were brought out of Egypt, which was a type of their very salvation. But the moment they were brought out, what did God give them? He showed them an even deeper view of the blood sacrifice that they'd ever known. That was to sanctify them. That, because they were heading out into a land where other tribes in the world lived. And they obviously, as the Word of God shows, they leaned on these things. They listened to these other people, and they were polluted by it. And he brought them out and gave them the book of Leviticus to show them where your faith must ever be. That this is how my people are saved and how they are sanctified is through the altar that is the cross of Christ.
Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Anybody else have any comments or questions before we end it, or we'll end it here?